Well, we're at the top of the hour, so let's do something unconventional and get started right on time tonight. Daniel chapter 8 is where we find ourselves back at. I know I shared last week that as we started it, initially read through, I was like, it's going to take 1 week or 2 weeks or 3 weeks, and we made it through 8 verses last week and have about 20 in front of us. And roughly 20, a little short of 20 in front of us. But I think that you're going to see that a lot of the explanation we give or the interpretation we give is given again in the context of Gabriel giving it to Daniel. So we'll just see how it goes tonight. And I didn't pick out anything else to read from tonight. I think we're just going to jump right into the text. So let's just go to the Lord in prayer. Almighty God, we are grateful for all the blessings you pour out upon us. We thank you for your mercy and your grace, your forgiveness, and your justice, Lord. God, as we look around us and we see the many things that are that might cause us concern, let us focus upon the living hope that is only found in you, that you would give us peace and understanding in these turbulent times, and that we would seek your face in your word and through prayer as a continual part of our life. I ask you to be with us this evening as we open your word and as we study from the words that you've given to the prophet Daniel so many years gone by. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Like I said, we're in Daniel chapter 8, and if you missed last week, you may need to go get caught up because we don't really have time to get caught back up on everything we talked about. But I will read the vision just to give us our context, the first 8 verses, and then we'll jump into verse 9 as we start to kind of explain what's going on here and what's being shown to Daniel in this vision. So Daniel chapter 8, starting in verse 1, just for a recap of what we covered last week. In the 3rd year of the reign of Belshazzar, the king, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, subsequent to the one which appeared to me previously. I looked in the vision, and while I was looking, I was in the citadel of Susa, which is in the province of Elam. And I looked in the vision, and I myself was beside the Ulai Canal. Then I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a ram which had 2 horns was standing in front of the canal. Now the 2 horns were long, but one was longer than the other, with the longer one coming up last. I saw the ram butting westward, northward, and southward, and no other beast could stand before him, nor was there anyone to rescue from his power. But he did as he pleased, and he magnified himself. While I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth, without touching the ground, and the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came up to the ram that had the 2 horns, which I had been standing in front of the canal, and rushed at him in his mighty wrath. I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him, and he struck the ram and shattered his 2 horns, and the ram had no strength to withstand him. So he hurled him to the ground and trampled on him, and there was none to rescue the ram from his power. Then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly. But as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken, and its place there come up with 4 conspicuous horns toward the 4 winds of heaven. Again, as you might imagine, we can't go through all the details of that again, but we do have it recorded and on sermon audio and on the website and all that stuff if you need to go get caught up. Basically, we didn't have to make a whole lot of interpretation of who these 2 people were or who these 2 animals were representative of, because Gabriel, as we looked ahead in Daniel 8, verse 20 and 21, tells us that the first one is Medo-Persia. A little bit longer horn was Persia, who rose in prominence to be the stronger of the 2. And the second one, the ram or the goat with 1 horn, was Greece that would come after the Medo-Persian Empire. And all this stuff, now, this is the 3rd year of Belshazzar's reign. We know that Belshazzar was the king when you go back to Daniel 5 that was overtaken by the Medo-Persians, and they took over the kingdom and occupied that area. We're just a few years away from that happening, so the ram to come is not too far out. The Greek Empire is a couple of 100 years away. And this is talking all that. And this horn that we talked about, that Daniel talks about there, is representative of Alexander the Great, who we all have heard of at least from history class, and his great rule and how fast he spread across and took over. And he's represented by the leopard with the wings in the vision that Daniel had as well. So Daniel's being shown all this again. And then at the very end of 8, we read, the horn was cut off or broken off when he was at his most high, when his strongest, his peak. He was 33 years old. And in its place, 4 horns came up towards the 4 winds of heaven. So in every direction, these horns were coming out. And then we took a little glance at verse 9 last week. We didn't open it up and explore it, but we did pick up there. So with that said, I'm going to read, like I said, I don't really know how far the Lord will let us get through tonight, but it's possible we complete the chapter, but we'll see. But I'm going to pick back up in verse 9. Did anybody have any questions maybe that popped up last week from what we looked at and what we studied? Like I said, Gabriel helps us because in, later on in this chapter, he tells us exactly who it is. So, any other thoughts? All right. So, let's jump right into our new verses for tonight. Starting in verse 9. Out of one of them, so out of the four horns from this empire. Well, let me stop there. We also said that these four horns, when Alexander the Great died, that these four generals took these four kingdoms. And we talked about them a little bit last week. So that's what these four horns are representative of, is these four kingdoms. The empire that Alexander the Great had conquered and ruled, and it took about 22 years, but that's kind of when the dust settled, these four people were stationed as rulers in these areas. Verse 9. Out of one of them came forth a rather small horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the beautiful land. It grew up to the host of heaven and caused some of the host of some host and some of the stars to fall to the earth, and it trampled them down. It even magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host, and it removed the regular sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. And on account of transgression, the host will be given over to the horn, along with the regular sacrifice, and it will fling truth to the ground and perform its will and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that particular one who was speaking, "How long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply? Will the transgression cause horror so as to allow both the holy place and the host to be trampled?" He said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the holy place will be properly restored." Confused yet? There's a lot going on there. And Gabriel kind of gives us, or gives Daniel, and subsequently we get it, this interpretation. I also mentioned to y'all last week that this little horn has an extreme amount of significance. And so part of tonight, again, will be a historical lesson of who this is and what really happened. But Daniel was looking a couple hundred years in the future, remember. Or God was showing him a couple hundred years in the future.
Tell us again from Daniel to Christ, approximately.
How long? From Daniel to Christ, or from this little horn?
From where we are.
About 600 years? 500 years, 600 years, something like that? Yep. So, there are some difficulties interpreting the rest of this chapter, as you might imagine. There are. But it's not quite as difficult as you might think at surface value. Once you start digging in and knowing where to look and where to go. Actually, Bible historians, theologians, even the Jewish historical people. Well, let me tell you, any of you familiar with Josephus? The most well-known Jewish historian of all time, I would dare say. He wrote this about this specific prophecy. Now, he's writing from a Jewish perspective, keep in mind. But the Old Testament, he says this of this particular section of Scripture. In one of his famous books, Antiquity of the Jews, he said, "No other prophecy has been more accurately fulfilled than this." This confusing, somewhat confusing prophecy, from a Jewish perspective, they would say that. Now, of course, we have all these prophecies of Christ that we would say, no, Isaiah 53, and we could go on and on and on, right? But from the Jewish perspective, that's what he said. So that should kind of raise your ears, your radars a little bit even more here. So listen to this. There's little to no argument from Bible historians, theologians, pastors, you name it, and Jewish historians, of who this little horn is. This little horn is, I'm going to mispronounce his name, and I even spelt it wrong here, I can tell just by my looking at it. Antiochus the Fourth. Antiochus the Fourth. And at the end of his name is Epiphanes.
He added that, didn't he?
He added that. So out of one of these four regions, this horn comes out of one. The reason there's no dispute is because I'm about to tell you about this guy and what he did. And then we're going to go back and we're going to read what Gabriel, or what the vision said he was going to do about 250 years before he did it. So this little horn, and the God, the providence of God, the fact that we were been in 1 John talking about the little Antichrist, this is a form and a vision and a version and a precursor to the ultimate Antichrist in this little horn. Remember back in, we read the horn coming up from what looked like the Roman Empire, and that is the final Antichrist? Little horn symbology here again. Symbology, that's not a word. Yeah, I can't say anything tonight. So, he is known in the Jewish community and Jewish historians. I don't know how much they still think about him, but as one of the greatest enemies of the Jews in all of history. But did y'all hear about this guy in history class? If you did, he was a footnote. You don't remember him. Now, he was the eighth king of the Seleucid dynasty. That this is part of the place to the east. As we had the map, and I didn't bring my laptop tonight. I didn't add any new slides to it because I was looking for a goat with four horns and a little horn coming out. There was some weird stuff that came up on the internet.
He was one of the four. That kingdom was one of
Yes. Okay. As the kingdom he came up out of. But he was the eighth king of that dynasty, the one to the east, the eighth king. Daniel also tells us later on, if you look at verse 23, it says in the all different, just about every translation I looked at had translated different Hebrew words, or translated different English words for the Hebrew there. I'll give an example of come up when we get to that verse. Or no, actually, I'll give them to you now. The New American Standard says, this king will arise insolent and skilled in intrigue. The King James says, fiercely contentious and understanding dark secrets. The ESV says, bold-faced and understanding riddles. And the CSB says, ruthless. Interesting to me that across all these different English translations, they translate that word different, but this is not a good guy, okay? And there's some darkness, some real deep darkness in him as well. So, here's some more interesting facts about this guy. He was not in line for the throne. Well, how did he become king? Well, his brother was king. So his father was king, his oldest brother was king, his oldest brother, once he started having children, slides over underneath the heirs of the king. When his brother died under potentially strange circumstances, his nephew, who was the first in line to the throne, was actually a hostage of Rome in Rome at the time. So the opportunity arose to just not even try to take place as a regent like you hear about happens in monarchies today. He just slid right in, had enough nobles to back him up. He took over the kingdom to rule it. And immediately he started chomping at more and more and more. Now, in and of itself, all that is not good, but it's not inherently evil to the fact of thinking of Antichrist or something like that. But wait, there's more. He came to power in about 175 BC. So that helps show us where this timeline is. This is, of course, well after Daniel was given his vision. But this is how close we're getting to the time of Christ. And how close we're getting to the time of Rome, Roman occupation, actually, too. And we're in the intertestamental period there, here, too. Between the closing of the Old Testament and the New Canon, New Testament canon. So that 400 years of silence is when this will happen and did happen. So this guy, as Diane mentioned, Epiphanes is the name he gave to himself, means God manifest. He calls himself God.
What was his first name?
Antiochus. Antiochus.
Antiochus. Sorry.
I think.
Yeah.
Well, that's better.
See, I don't think I had my C properly there, and I was like, man, that's not right. Antiochus. Yeah, Antiochus is the way that I heard it said in a couple of places. But his last name was God manifest. Or he named himself. Or the illustrious God. However you want to take it. Either way, he's calling himself God. That's what he's doing. Now, the other people, though, they had another name for him. Epanemes, which means madman. So that was kind of their pet name for him. Not such a good pet, though. So after assuming the throne, he immediately sought greater power. About 170 or 169, he invaded Egypt, but not before taking Palestine, which is part of that Ptolemy kingdom. So he's going west and south. He wanted Palestine, he wanted Israel. And then he goes, pushes into Egypt. Well, he invades Egypt around 170 or 169. But before he got to Egypt, when he came to Jerusalem, he ousted the high priest, the accurate, proper high priest of the time, if you want to use that language, and put in another high priest of his choosing, a Hellenistic Jew named Jason. He puts him in power. He puts him as high priest, which, as you might imagine, angered the Jews because he was not the right one to be sitting there. He ousted the high priest, he replaced him with a Hellenistic Jew, and then he goes into Egypt. While he's in Egypt, rumors started spreading back to Israel that he had died in his battle campaigns. So they're very happy, and they are attempting to put the high priest back on the throne, that or back in the high priestly position that was ousted to begin with. This madman finds out about it, sends the army back to Jerusalem. When he goes back, I'm trying to find, make sure I got the exact numbers here, the closest to the exact numbers we can. He goes back to squash this rebellion, so-called rebellion. Tens of thousands of Jews were massacred. History says around 40,000 Jews killed in 3 days. And many others taken as captives. He entered the Holy of Holies. He had a pig sacrificed on the altar, and the blood spread everywhere in the temple.
I mean, that happened again.
Desecrated all the stuff in there. Took out some of the royal the priestly furniture and all this kind of stuff. Defiled everything basically in the temple. Now, something we didn't bring up in the Babylonian captivity that hit me, in case somebody may ask this question, but nobody has, so I'll ask y'all. Where's the Ark of the Covenant and all this stuff? It's already gone, right? When did it disappear? This is kind of a footnote, I know, but people are still looking for it today, right? Right at the start of the Babylonian captivity. Right before the Babylonian captivity. So it's been gone for a while now at this point. When I was thinking about the temple being desecrated and the time period, it just got me thinking to go back and look at that again, because I'd forgotten when it was came up missing or whatever, too.
Good question.
Yeah, I don't. Yeah.
No answer, but it's
no.
A good question.
You go get Harrison Ford on the case.
In some archive.
What? It's in D.C.?
No. It's not that the Ethiopians claim they have it, and I don't.
I've heard that too. But don't let anybody see it, right? That it's somewhere and some monastic group down there has it.
The Third Temple, I'm wondering if it's going to be back.
So by 168 B.C., though, so he's back in Egypt. By 168, he's been routed basically by the Romans. He failed. The Romans pushed him back as he was trying to take Egypt. Alexandria, actually, is where he'd gotten to. He'd gotten that far. They pushed him back. And so he took his anger out, his frustration that he had been defeated. Remember, this guy thinks he's God in the flesh. He's God in car. He's, you know, this guy. So where does he turn to exact his wrath? Back on the Jews. So he goes back to Jerusalem. He took out his anger on the Jews. 20,000 troops came into Jerusalem on a Sabbath day, massacred everyone that was assembled to worship. We don't have a number of that group. Massacred everybody that was assembled to worship. Cut all sacrifices completely out. Would not allow them to have any sacrifices anymore. All religious things, all religious practice of Judaism was completely forbidden. Punishable by death. He set a statue of Zeus up in the temple. The king of the gods for the Greek culture sets the statue of Zeus up, placed in the temple, and human sacrifices began in the temple. circumcision was forbidden for all Jewish boys. Unclean meat was made mandatory for the people to eat. So this wasn't just an ethnic cleansing. This was a total, and this wasn't just a destruction of their culture. He wanted to embarrass them. He wanted to degrade them. He wanted to do, I mean, just absolutely tear them apart.
Humiliate.
I mean, you name it. He wanted to do all that, and he was doing all, he did all this to them. Abolished the Sabbath. All feast days were profaned. So not only did he say you can't do it, but on those certain days, they did very pagan activities to mock them as well. You might
casting truth to the ground. Is that kind of what they were talking about?
Yeah. If you finish reading this chapter, you see a lot of what I'm telling you now, we're going to be able to point to, okay, I see what you just told me, that, how this lines up with everything that this prophecy was given. That's why tonight's a little bit different, because I want to give you all this on the front end, and then we're going to read through Scripture and see how it all was shown that it took place. Now Daniel didn't see all this that I'm telling you. He saw these animals and they were representative of what was to come. And then Gabriel tells him what's going to happen. It's not a vision anymore at this point, except for him and with Gabriel. He's telling him these things are going to happen, but everything I just told you that happened historically from us looking back, Gabriel was telling Daniel this is what's going to happen. You'll see the connection when we read through the rest of these verses. These events also sparked Judas Maccabeus and the Maccabees. For those of you who are familiar somewhat with the Catholic Bibles we talked about before, you have the Apocrypha, which is between the Old and the New Testament and the timeline. You have the Maccabees in there, and there's another book or two that I couldn't remember off the top of my head. They're not God-breathed books. We don't trust them as Scripture, but they are some historical things in there that are interesting. And it lays all this stuff out that happened. Some of this stuff is in there. And Judas Maccabeus, this kind of, you can imagine how this would spark a pretty strong response in a underground rebellion type thing to start really bubbling up. I mean, they destroyed their whole way of life, their culture, their everything. It took everything from them. The forthcoming results, Judas Maccabeus actually will be the one that we'll see in a minute, is the one who reconsecrated the temple later on. And that's going to be a key part of that timeline we saw a while ago, those 2,300 days. Because I know that probably jumped out in everybody's mind. Okay, we talk about numbers and days and years, what does that mean? We'll hope to unpack that a little bit. So Daniel's vision here is prophetic. It's an anticipation of these events. But they were still some time off. There were still some time off for him. These acts in the temple would be called by the Jews, in just a couple of chapters from here, the abomination of desolation. And that should immediately send some bells going off in your head, thinking about Revelation and in Matthew 24, right? Look over at Daniel 11. Daniel 11, 31. Speaking of this same person, this same thing that's going to be going on. Daniel 11, 31. Forces from him will arise, desecrate the sanctuary fortress, and do away with the regular sacrifice, and they will set up the abomination of desolation. It also points, though, to the final Antichrist. This is pointing to the final Antichrist also. Daniel in chapter 9 and Jesus speak of an abomination of desolation. Matthew 24, verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand that those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever's in the housetop must not go down to get the things out that are in the house. And you go on and on about how bad it's going to be and how to leave. And he goes on down, verse 23, then if anyone says, you behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him. False Christs, false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders, so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Now, I wanted you to get to that verse for a single, maybe I shouldn't say single, for a primary reason, that there are those that think that what happened in this temple in 70 AD is what Jesus is talking of. I don't think that's the case.
It had already happened when Jesus when Jesus is talking.
That one had.
Yeah, and he.
But there are those that think that when Titus came in, the Roman governor come in, and the emperor come in and destroyed the temple in 70 AD, which was, you know, a couple of decades away from this, then that's when it happened. But there was nothing set up. There was no abomination of desolation set up then.
Destroyed.
It was destroyed. It was raised to the ground. Stones overturned. All that. Jesus talked about that in a different way in other places. So I think we're talking about the end time Antichrist coming back. We're talking about something that's going to look eerily similar to what we just read about going on in the temple. So, of course, that begs the question, the temple has to be rebuilt for that to happen too, right? Anyway, not too far down that, but it was worth mentioning because, like I said, some think it was fulfilled in 70 AD, and I tend to disagree. Some people I think a lot of, actually, think that. So, people that I would reference in a lot of other places and a lot of other scriptures about different things. Hank Hanegraaff did.
Of course, Noah directed.
Yeah. Yeah. Sinclair Ferguson does too.
I think it was fulfilled.
In 70 AD.
The 70th week.
Yeah.
This happened.
Yeah. But somebody who's in the same line as Sinclair, a very reformed Presbyterian like James Montgomery Boyce, does not think that way. He thinks the way that I've kind of alluded to, that I think that is yet to come. So, anyway, men that I respect, those are two men I respect greatly. That disagree on that, but it's not a separating disagreement doctrinally or anything. It's just we you know, agree to disagree on this. Now, which comes into play a lot when you talk about prophecy, right? If we continue through Daniel, we're going to have things that some of us are not going to agree on. If we were in Revelation, there would be some things there too. Now, but I think you need to make a scriptural case, and both those guys can make a scriptural case. I just tend to go with it's not happened yet, based on those words that Jesus said right there as being one of the instances. Paul points to future events also, just to kind of further the case and the stance that I would take. In 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. Let me back up to verse 1. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Verse 3. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. To me, again, that points to the final Antichrist to come. That did not happen in 70 AD. And if you go to Revelation 13, yeah, Revelation 13, 14 and 15, speaking of this beast and the dragon and these end time things, Revelation 13, 14. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. And it was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. These are all future events that have not yet happened. And also in Matthew 24, same chapter we were just in, Jesus seems to allude to these being the events leading right up to his second coming. I mean, like, coming right up to his second coming, we read that in Revelation other places. We know, of course, that didn't happen in 70 AD. Revelation 24, starting in 29. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels from a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Then he goes on to talk about the parable of the fig tree, and then he picks back up, and he's talking about one will be in the field and one will be gone. I mean, those kind of things are talked about. Verse 42, therefore be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. there's a lot more we could read there, but to get back to Daniel, I want, because the very last verse of Daniel makes me think about that verse we just read where Jesus says, you don't know what day he's coming. You'll see why. I want to make sure we hit that verse. So let's get back to our primary text here and see how we go through this. So first of all, out of them came forth a rather small horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east. Remember what I just told you, where this king came from? He came from the east. He was heading south and heading to Jerusalem, the beautiful land, as it says there, the beautiful land. And that language is used elsewhere in Scripture to speak of Israel. Verse 10, we come up with something that might cause a little confusion right out of the gate. It grew up to the host of heaven and caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth, and it trampled them down. What is he talking about there? Is this guy pulling angels out of heaven or pulling demons down, or what is he talking about?
It kind of makes me think of Satan when he was cast out of heaven.
Yeah, that's where our mind would go to pretty quickly.
Yeah. I mean, he exalted himself, I would be as the Most High, and took a third of the heavenly host with him.
So this guy, though, this little Antichrist, this man that was raised up, Antiochus, could he pull stars out of heaven? Are we looking at word pictures here a little bit? I mean, any other thought? I mean, immediately we go to that. When God talks about his people, he talks about them they're different. And this whole passage is, remember what I told you, it just switched over to Hebrew again in chapter 8. This is written for the Jews specifically, and for us now too. When you see language like this in regards to what's going on in the context and what we know about Antiochus and what Gabriel's going to tell us in a minute about this king to come, I want you to think of somewhere like Genesis 22:17. You don't have to go there. Just write it down. This is after the offering of Isaac, and we talk about the Abrahamic covenant and those kind of things. This is language that God spoke to Abraham. Genesis 22:17. Well, again, like I always say, let me back up to 15. Then the angel of the Lord called Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. It's referencing who there? The descendants of Abraham. Yeah. So can I say that with absolute certainty? No, but I think there's a pretty strong indication of that, and a couple other folks I think a lot of feel that way too. And what did he do? What was his hatred turned against? The Jews, God's people. What is Satan's hatred turned against? God's people, right? You see the connection with the Antichrist and the final Antichrist in this man that we probably hardly know anything about before tonight? Can you imagine the Jewish people? I mean, hopefully they haven't forgotten who this guy is. Not because you want to remember that kind of suffering, but verse 11. And it even magnified itself to be equal with the... Now remember, when it's saying itself here, he's really talking about a person, but he's using the picture of this horn. That's why you say itself. To be equal with the commander of the host, and it removed the regular sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. Remember what I said about this guy? What is he talking about here, to be equal with the commander of the host? In his y'all's Bible, is that commander a capital C there? Who is he talking about?
Mine says the prince of hosts.
Yeah. You'll see prince. You'll see prince a little bit further down also. So who did he try to make himself equal to? He said that's who he was, right? God manifest. Remove the regular sacrifice from him. Well, who's the sacrifice to? That gives you a fair word picture of who the commander or the prince is, right? The sacrifice was made to God. So he tried to take the sacrifice away from God, which we know all that was just a shadow of Christ anyway. And the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. Well, y'all heard everything I just told you about this guy. That's why there's no debate really among biblical theologians worth their salt at all of who this horn is. Because this horn didn't rise out of the Roman Empire. It rose out of the Greco Empire. It has to be this guy based on what he did. He magnified himself, discarded, destroyed, desecrated the temple. He didn't destroy it, he desecrated it. And on account of transgression, the host will be given over to the horn, along with the regular sacrifice, and it will fling truth to the ground and perform its will and prosper. So this ruler, like we said, even evil rulers and kings are in the hands of God. He's been given an opportunity and a little bit of rope. Diane, you got a thought?
I just wonder how you put a vision of casting truth. It's looking at a horn doing things, but how do you see a horn cast truth out visually?
How do you see it? That's a good question. I mean, let's...
You can interpret it easily, and he must have had some kind
sure.
of inspiration going along
yeah.
with this, because that's not a visual image.
No. No, it's not. I also read one other commentator that talked about how the Jewish people were not allowed to have any of their sacred writings either. I can't remember which one of those guys I read that from, and I think I had it with my footnotes, I just didn't reference it. So that may be part of that as well. He may have destroyed those writings, those books, scrolls maybe that were found in the
yeah,
temple, those kind of things.
Yeah.
Maybe what that's alluding to. Yeah. Now that's an interesting question. But he was allowed to prosper. And perform its will and prosper. Verse 13. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that particular one who was speaking, how long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply? While the transgression causes horror, so as to allow both the holy place and the host to be trampled. See again there, allowed to prosper. These holies, one of these angelics, they understand that he's been allowed to do that. He's running out the rope, if you will. If you've ever had like a dog or animal on a chain or a rope, he's running it out, and there's going to be a point when it's going to catch. He's allowed to go that far. 14, he said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, and the holy place will be properly restored. Well, how long is that?
5 years.
In the literal, in the Hebrew language, in the original language, it says 2,300 evenings and mornings. So there's two ways that this has been interpreted throughout the past 2,500 years, 2,300 years. It could be 2,300 actual days that says morning and evenings, or it could be morning and evening sacrifices. So what's the difference? Well, it's a difference of almost 7 years or almost 3.5 years. Do those numbers ring bells anybody too? It's one of the two. Nobody really that I read is dogmatic either way. They have their opinion one way or the other, and I tend to be the same way. I tend to think more towards the 3.5, actually. I tend to think it's talking about the morning and the evening sacrifices, so almost like two a day, so you cut that time in half. The reason I say that, partially, what year did I say he came back into Jerusalem? It was 168 B.C. Judas Maccabeus, this guy died in 164, Judas Maccabeus reconsecrated the temple, so that's about a 3.5 year period right there. Basically, it's when he did the first thing before he went to Egypt, or when he came back and actually set the Zeus statue up and did all this stuff, is when you think about it. It doesn't matter a whole lot, I don't think. Maybe it does. I'm just not catching it. But I tend to think more the 3.5 years portion. That's, again, nothing I would die on the hill for.
You don't find scholars applying the day for a year to that particular prophecy.
Some do. It's about a half and a half. Oh, no. To a year. No. I'm sorry.
That takes it up into...
No. That we'll talk about that when we get to chapter 9. Yeah, I see what you're saying now. I didn't understand your question. Did y'all catch what he was asking? The scholars turn the years into days, like we'll see in other places. No, I haven't. I didn't see anybody that referenced that. No, I didn't go digging for that, to be honest with you. It didn't strike me to even think of it then that way, but I see where you might... Let's go on. When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, standing before me was one who looked like a man. And I heard the voice of a man between the banks of Eli. And he called out and said, Gabriel, give this man an understanding of the vision. So he hears Gabriel being told, give Daniel the vision. Tell him what it means. So he came near to where I was standing. And when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. Now, how many times have we had to bring this up before? That people think they're going to go up and stand before God and plead their case. Guess what? The jury, there's no jury. The judge has already rested. The conviction has already been settled. It just needs to be carried out. Nobody's going to stand before God and plead their case or shake their fist at me, the one. Because when people see angels, they fall down like dead men. And that's nowhere near the glory of God. Anyway, I digress a little bit. But he said to me, "Son of man, understand that the vision pertains to the time of the end." Hold on to that word or that phrase. "Now while he was talking with me, I sank into a deep sleep with my face to the ground." How are you going to fall asleep in the middle of all this? "But he touched me and made me stand upright." What does it mean when he sank into a deep sleep? I think it meant he fainted. Yeah, you're not going to go to sleep in the middle of all this. I don't care how tired you are. He said, "Behold, I'm going to let you know what will occur in the final period of the indignation, for it pertains to the appointed time of the end." Now, if we didn't have that verse, I think verse 17 would be more confusing when it says the time of the end. I think verse 21 helps explain that to us a little bit. Time of the end, in our mind and from a New Testament perspective, when we hear time of the end, we will almost always go to the return of the Lord. The Hebrew didn't always look at it that way. When you see places in the Old Testament that talks about that, oftentimes it's talking about the end of that particular captivity or that particular struggle or that particular whatever. You might think, well, I don't know. Well, the time of the end here is similar to the last days, and it's similar to the final Antichrist, as we've already seen. But like I said, in Hebrew, they wouldn't have taken it that same way. It probably speaks of this period that the vision is speaking of. And I think I can back that up. I think Scripture actually backs that up when you look at verse 19. I'm going to let you know what will occur at the final period of the indignation. The indignation they're talking about right then. Why? We have a four there. Do y'all have a four in your Bibles there? F-O-R, four? Four, it pertains to the appointed time of the end. I think there we're talking about the end. The connection of what's going on then, how it looks, the similarities to it, that indignation points to the final one. That's my interpretation of what I see going on right there. Thoughts? We can always ask for thoughts at the end.
I think that's right. Two different times of the end.
And I think 19 helps me understand 17 when he says of the end. I think that's very helpful in my mind. Verse 20 and 21, we're going to read for the sake of reading them. We've already looked at these. But he identifies who they are. "The ram which you saw with the two horns represents the kings of Media and Persia." Remember, they had not invaded yet. Babylon is still in control. The angel tells him exactly who it is. Not just a nation from the east, Media and Persia. Verse 21 is even more amazing because we're a couple of hundred years away from this one happening. "The shaggy goat represents the kingdom of" who? "Greece." Specifically named. "The large horn that is between its eyes is" who? "The first king," which is who? Alexander the Great. This is hundreds of years, guys. Or about 200 years. "The broken horn and the four horns that rose in its place represents four kingdoms which will arise from his nation, although not with his power." We know now, looking back 2,300 years ago, that's exactly what happened. It was still 230 years away from it happening for Daniel. And Daniel would never see it. That should show you the providence, the purpose, the sovereignty of God. We see it everywhere, but those kind of things are amazing to me. So now let's read these verses. Knowing what we know about Antiochus now, looking back on his life, let's read what he says about him. "In the latter period of their rule," so this will be the last of the four kingdoms, "when the transgressors have run their course, a king will arise, insolent and skilled in intrigue." Now, Antiochus only ruled for about 9 years. So he didn't rule for long. "Insolent and skilled in intrigue. His power will be mighty, but not by his own power. He will destroy to an extraordinary degree. He will prosper and perform his will. He will destroy mighty men and the holy people." I like what Sinclair Ferguson says right here when he talks about his power will be mighty, but not by his own great power. He says, the very people that curse and blaspheme God do not realize the very breath they take in to be able to exhale those curses come from a holy God. That's powerful. "He will prosper. He will perform his will. He will destroy mighty men and holy people. Remember I said he destroyed people that were worshiping on the Sabbath, destroyed all that stuff, people that were worshiping. Verse 25, and through his shrewdness, he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence. Now we saw a little bit of his shrewdness with the way he ascended to the throne to begin with, right? And he used that. And the Antichrist, the final Antichrist to come, if you read about him, he doesn't come to power by militarily overthrowing countries and governments. He's a strong, shrewd, political genius to begin with. He will cause deceit to succeed by his influence. He will magnify himself in his heart. We saw that, right, about this guy Antiochus. He will destroy many while they are at ease. Think about people worshiping. He will even oppose the prince of princes. This goes back to what Jim, you or Tim said, is in your Bible, said prince earlier on. It says prince here in capital P. But he will be broken without human agency. Now, I'm going to stop there for just a minute. We've already, almost everything we talked about this guy, we just saw prophesied here that was going to happen, right? I mean, did y'all see that? Did it just kind of fall into place for you, what we've already talked about? What we didn't see, though, is that very last part, he will be broken without human agency. Because I didn't tell you how he met his end. Does anybody know? Antiochus, he died on his way back from Persia. History tells us that he was struck by something, not physically, but he was struck by some kind of illness that killed him pretty quickly. And it appeared to be something psychological, something in his mind, that he began sputtering crazy things, head about to explode type headaches, and maybe an aneurysm, something like that. He was struck with it. He was killed pretty quickly. And there was a lot of things going on, things he was saying, acting, and just something of the mind. Yeah.
In verse 24, is it possible that his might came from a demonic power, a satanic power, and then this was the outworking of Satan's inhabiting him, so to speak? Because the Antichrist is sort of like incarnated sort of by Satan's authority. I mean, it doesn't specify which power. His might could have been supernatural, so I'm saying in an evil way.
I wouldn't doubt that at all.
And so then maybe when Satan was done with him, he just blew him up. Because Satan isn't very nice to his people that, you know, doesn't work out very well.
I wouldn't doubt that at all, Diane. I think that's wholly possible that happened.
We can't know, but it is to be an option because you were talking about how genius they were and how amazing they were. Sometimes that could be supernatural as well as just, you know, natural genius.
Sure.
And this feels like the forerunning of the satanic interventions in history.
Absolutely. So. I wouldn't disagree with anything you said.
It's absolutely consistent with this foreshadowing the future.
Yeah.
That's what I'm saying. Yeah. Also, your description of his end could be also something where Satan just, you know, is done with him. And because anytime you go to the dark side, if I can borrow a phrase.
I just made the fourth.
You end up with the consequences of that, and it's like Nietzsche, it's just destructive, you know.
Yeah. Yeah, I think it's wholly possible. We see demonic influence. Obviously throughout
God
scripture.
Permitted it, so that power
that
is
was what I was that was gonna be my caveat that even if that is the case, and I have no problem with that whatsoever, and we have pretty strong evidence of that, that God still permitted it, allowed it, directed it, guided it. It wasn't done without the leash was still there.
Satan entered Judas, for example, with God's, you know, agency too. So this, to me, feels like that could be the situation.
You may remember, was it last week when we talked about when the Greek armies came across facing 10-1 odds, and the way they tore through the Persian armies. Mm-hmm. There, some historians talk about those men fought like men possessed. That it was almost like a supernatural power they had to be able to cut through that large of an army like they did. Interestingly enough, even if that's all the case, it's part of God's plan and purpose in the midst of every bit of it. But yeah, I know you weren't. But I think there's absolutely plenty of biblical proofs to say that that's wholly possible. Wholly, wholly.
Nobody can violate the script. I mean, we're...
Yeah. Yeah.
Well, the Lord just said, okay,
I'm
done.
Yeah.
You're done.
Yeah. That may reach the end of that proverbial... chain or leash.
Yeah, I mean, okay, you
Yep.
Because he raises up and he pulls down, yep. And maybe he accomplished the prophecy.
I just thought, I knew that I wanted to wait, hold off on how he made his end until we got to that verse, because we don't really have it till there. Verse 26 and 27. The vision of the evenings and mornings. So there's another reason I tend to think it's talking about twice a day, and you can make that number 3.5 versus 2300, because he says that the vision of the evenings and the mornings. Again, we could argue about it all night and never come to complete conclusion of this. It could mean one day, and he's saying mornings and evenings, and it can mean twice a day. Which has been told is true, regardless of which one of the two it is, it's true, he says. But keep the vision secret, for it pertains to many days in the future. Verse 27, and I shared this last week before we closed. I shared again today based on the world we're living in and the things we're seeing and all the things that are going on and how we can get caught up in so much. Then I, Daniel, was exhausted and sick for days. Then I got up again and carried on the king's business. But I was astounded at the vision, and there was none to explain. Point being, God had given Daniel, and he will give him more of these, this glorious vision, this interpretation. And he also told him that this stuff's going to happen long after you're gone. How easy, or how might someone to hear or see something like that today that knows it's going to be, you'll never see it happen, it's not going to really affect you directly. Why concern yourself with it at all? That is not Daniel's response, is it? He was exhausted. It was overwhelming. I think he loved God's people and loved God, and he's thinking, this has to happen. I understand it's going to happen, but it upset him. But what did he do when he got past that? Went back to doing what he was supposed to be doing, the king's business.
And he wrote it down.
So we have these moments, do we not, of exhaustion, of sickness, of turning on the, not wanting to turn on the news, but feeling like you can't almost not sometimes, and all these kind of things. And it's okay for it to upset you for a little bit, but you can't stay there. Can't stay there. Daniel didn't stay there. We have plenty of examples in Scripture. We saw the Apostle Paul. Remember, we went through the book of Acts. We all think of Paul as this just thundering, driving force. And he was, don't get me wrong. But he had moments where he struggled. He had moments when brothers and sisters in Christ had to come alongside him and help lift him up. So I think we see a picture of that in Daniel. So I don't want us to get so focused on the prophecy, as important as they are, to miss out on verse 27 and what he says there. But those prophecies are amazing, aren't they? Mm-hmm. Especially for us looking back on them. Any other thoughts? Any other questions, comments?
Is that 2,300 days the 70th week or the half of the 70th week in its second application? Is that how that's interpreted?
I don't think so. I think they're speaking specifically of that particular event and how long would it last. Because remember, Daniel's still looking. We're looking back at it, so it messes our vision up a little bit. Daniel's looking forward to it like we're looking forward to Christ coming back and that last week being fulfilled.
But that time was not right. I mean, either way, it wasn't 7 years or 3.5 years from when this conversation was taking place.
Of what Antiochus was to do?
Right.
We don't know exactly what they were referencing. Was it the setting up of the temple in Zeus? Was it whenever he did the first pig sacrifice, which may have been on his first trip through Jerusalem? We don't know which of those events God is saying is the triggering event to lead to the end of those days. Okay. We don't have that exact date.
It does set up a pattern of God's timing for judgments, you know, that kind of echoes through the Scripture.
Yeah.
So it's not insignificant that it matches, even if it's not directly, you know, because it seems to come in cycles that are patterned. The whole thing seems patterned.
Yeah, I see what you're saying there, for sure.
But it doesn't refer to it as days either. It's mornings and evenings, and that seems different.
Yeah.
In other places, it seems like it's dates. And maybe that's in the
Well, in the original language, the original language says morning and evening. So that's why I lean towards the, to the, you can almost cut that time in half. It's really talking about two a day. But it's significant, or else it wouldn't have been mentioned twice. Again, that's back to your point again, Diane, that it's significant because it's brought up a couple of times, and he says it's faithful and it's true. But again, that also speaks to the fact, I think, along the lines of what you're saying, that the cycles and end times and pointing to end times, that God is a God of order and specificity.
He started with 7 days of creation. I mean, there's patternings that go that I think are intentional.
Yep. That's why so many people that I know that are Christians and mathematicians love math so much that are believers because of these kind of things. And mathematicians. Any other thoughts?
That's wonderful.
Yeah. Let's pray. Father God, your word is like drinking from a fountain of water when we feel like we're on the verge of falling over from thirst. At least it feels that way to me at times. God, I want to thank you again for preserving your word, for writing your word, for the fact that it's God-breathed and it's faithful and it's true, and we can look back at the events that were told before they happened, and they happened with exact, perfect timing, and that you were, you're not sitting up wringing your hands hoping it falls into place the way that you said it was going to, because it's not that you look through time and you're dependent on some man taking the right step here or there. You are sovereign, God, and we are grateful for that. You orchestrate, you direct, you guide, and yet at the same time, that does not take away our our call to follow you and to seek you and to do all these things. God, it should drive us to do so even more. God, again, I thank you for these brothers and sisters that come here tonight hungry and thirsty for your word. These are not easy texts to look through and to try to see what is being said. But God, you also are not a God of confusion. So we can understand what you would have us to understand, and we are grateful that you have given us that mighty blessing. Lord Jesus, I ask that you be with those who are not here with us tonight. Watch over, protect them. Be with everyone here as they leave this place. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Marty and Lori. Marty, they were going to some kind of beekeeper.